quite some time. They're back there, brothers. Okay, that's all right. Let's say that you have a teacher. They've been teaching in the public school system for years. They're an outstanding teacher, unsaved. And then suddenly they get saved. My question, I know we're born with talents and that the gift comes when we're saved. I guess my question would be, for the benefit of the listeners, how can we differentiate between a talent with which we're born from our parents and a gift which we receive at the time of our salvation? And any of you folks that have to leave, I apologize. You can feel free to leave at this time or any time during the question and answer period.
There is no clear thus saith the Lord in Scripture as to how to make such a differentiation. That's obvious. Just let me give you a couple of personal observations on this particular point. The pastor's already laid it out, but let me help him to go a little further with it. Our talents, our natural talents, are those things with which we were born when we were born the first time into this world. Remember, they had to be discovered, and they had to be developed, and they had to be practiced. These ladies that sang so beautifully today were born with the right configuration of vocal cords so that eventually they would have the lovely voices. But that didn't happen just automatically. That took time and training and discipline and practice to bring it about. Now, that is true also in the spiritual realm. We get our natural talents in our first birth. We get our spiritual gifts in our second birth or our new birth. It's entirely possible that at some point the two might coincide. However, we must never think that simply because somebody has a natural talent, that means automatically they have a spiritual gift in the same area. It may not be. I've seen people who were whizzes at public school teaching who fell flat on their faces when it came to try to teach the Word of God. It just didn't work the same way, because the Bible is a supernatural book, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open it up to a human mind and heart. Furthermore, I almost lost my train of thought. What it simply means is this, that there are people who have no talents naturally, who may be given a talent supernaturally in a given area. Now, an example of a lady, I'm thinking back over my own pastoral experience. I had a lady who had come from Newfoundland down to Boston. Now, I'm up in country now where some of you understand what I'm talking about. Out in the Midwest, when I talk about Newfoundland, they look at me as if I'm talking about Labrador or somewhere. But she was a newfie that had moved to Boston years before. She had only gone to grade 3. That's as far as she'd ever gone. She could barely read and barely write. But she came to Christ, and the Lord gave her the gift of teaching. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that woman could read the Bible when she couldn't read a newspaper. She could read the Word of God when she couldn't read a textbook. And she could expound it and explain it in ways that were absolutely marvelous. She would come to me and say, Pastor, I've been looking at this passage, and it seems to say this. And I would go down through the passage, and she would have the tenses, the Greek words, everything exactly as it was without ever having known any of them. She had the gift of teaching. God used her. Now, she was a totally surrendered individual. As far as I know, it's the only gift she ever had. Her problem, and I think I told you about her when I was here a couple of years ago, her problem was that she thought she had the gift of singing. She didn't. In fact, that isn't even a spiritual gift. That's a natural talent. So she insisted on singing in our choir and threw a whole section off key all by herself. She was out of her realm. Teaching, God had given her that. And that is what the Lord intended her to use. Singing, you could have it. She just simply didn't have that. Natural talent, first birth. Gift of God, by the way. It's by His grace that we're given these things, and we'll answer to Him with what we do with them. Spiritual gifts, second birth. New birth. When we're placed in the body of Christ. They may coincide. There may be a man, for instance, that just grows up with a great ability for administration. And the Lord gives him a spiritual gift in addition to that, and he becomes a whiz at administration. By the same token, there may be a man who's the board chairman of his company, but when he tries to chair a church business meeting, the whole thing falls apart. Nothing ever gets done. He obviously doesn't have the gift of administration. When you move into the Lord's work, it's a whole different set of principles. Now it is spiritual gifts, not necessarily natural talents. Long answer to a short question.
We have some cards. If you gentlemen bring them up at this time, we'll pass them on to Brother Gardner.
On succeeding nights, we'll stand, have a verse of a hymn, so you folks can leave without embarrassment, and then we'll start right away and go as quickly as we possibly can and pick up as many of the questions as possible.
Here's a question. Suppose you feel you know what your gift or gifts may be, and you had at one time begun to develop it, then you stopped and it began to die. Is it gone forever? Or will God give it back again?
The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The Lord gives a gift, He gives a gift. Let me give the illustration again from the human body, which is what Paul gives. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12? Here you are, you're born with all the component parts. You've got two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears, the whole works. Now you don't use one of those arms. All right, the arm gets weak, and it isn't effective. You can't use it, but you still have it. All that remains is to start exercising it and using it. And the strength returns, and once again, there it is. God gives the gifts, He never takes them back. Now, if you don't use it, and you know it, then, of course, someday you're going to answer to Him at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, is what you did about it. But the point simply is that He never takes back His gifts. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That's repentance on God's part. He doesn't change His mind about your gifts. Even though they haven't been used, they can be used. And they can, once again, be strong and useful.
What other way is there to know you have the gift of teaching other than to just try?
We'll come to that. Now we'll come to the bug out for a moment. We'll come to that on Friday night. How we can know, develop our spiritual gifts. I would like to hold that question, if you don't mind. What we said tonight is just one part of that, but there's more to it than that. And try to be with us on Friday night, and our apologies if you can't, but in fairness, we will hold it till then.
What was the important experience or event that convicted you to oppose Pentecostalism, and at what point in your ministry did you speak in tongues?
Let me see if I can go back and pick that up one at a time, though that isn't the material we've covered, but let me very quick brief. I was born in a Pentecostal home. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I was saved in that church. I was ordained in that church. And I preached. I was an evangelist. Around 1937, which dates me, my father, who was a very wise man of God and saw what was happening to me, began to steer me to the Word of God. At this point, he said, son, you need an education. Now, education was the last thing on earth that I was told that I needed. You had the blessing, that's all that you needed. In fact, I was constantly told horror stories of somebody who God had once used, and they got an education that were never any good afterwards. And so there, and furthermore, one woman said to me, you know, the Lord is coming. Now, none of us know when He's coming, but it can't be more than 6 months. Therefore, if you go to school, nothing will ever be done, and the Lord will come, and your whole life will have been thrown away. Now, that's impressive when it comes from an older Christian, believe me. My father said, son, you need to get some education so you know what you're doing. Fine with me. The only problem was he couldn't help me. I came out of a home. We weren't poor. We just didn't have any money. We had a very rich home, but no money. And so he said, I heard about this school that's starting, a little independent Baptist school. And he said, they're willing to have you go up there and work. And you can get your education if you'll help to build the school. Well, that sounded good enough to me. I figured I could go up there and convert the whole campus, and then when I left there, they'd have the buildings in a Pentecostal school. So I took off and went to school, and I built the dormitory in which I lived. Now, all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I was face to face with people I'd never met before. And there are some of you sitting here tonight to whom some of this is going to strike a little responsive chord. I met people who were happy in the Lord. They had a victory and a peace and a joy, which, quite frankly, I didn't have. And they didn't get it by constant trips to the altar. They didn't live in guilt and fear. And I couldn't understand them, and I couldn't explain them, and they bothered me. Furthermore, whenever I would talk to them, they would always take me back to the Bible. And they would stop my little memorized speech with my little underlined text, and they would say, now let's look at the context. I didn't know the context from a fresh haddock. I had never heard of the context before. And then they would say, now let's look at who to whom this was said, and why it was said, and what was said. It was frustrating because it utterly destroyed all my arguments. And I would go back to my room and say, that can't be. That can't be. But it was. Now, just to encourage some of you, I left that campus, I graduated from that school, never, never for one second having given one person on that campus one bit of encouragement that they had ever made a dent in my armor. No way. My ego was involved. I was no way I was going to let them know that they bothered me. I then went from there to an Assembly of God school. And now I began to ask the questions in that school that they had asked me in the previous one. Whereupon I almost got expelled. When I finally left, I realized I could never go back. Now I had lived with it night and day for 3.5 years. And the things I saw, I suddenly realized, did not add up to Scripture. They were not according to the Word of God. It was fragmentary verses strung together like the beads on a string to make a necklace of theology, but no real, concurrent, in-depth study of what the Word said, why it said it, where it said it, to whom it said it, and the total truth of the Word of God. So I walked off that campus and never went back. Now, I don't believe for one minute that Almighty God started World War II on my behalf. I don't think Adolf Hitler was an angel. But it worked that way for me, because I walked off that campus, joined the United States Air Force, and for 4 years, totally separate from anything Christian. I never got inside a church door. I had no chaplain. I had no Christian friends for 4 years. Talk about Moses on the backside of the desert for 40 years. I'm going to meet him when I get to heaven and say, oh, Mo, I know exactly what you were feeling. Because God put me in that situation with nothing but a Bible. My parents gave me a Zipper Scofield Bible. I stuck it in my duffel bag, and when I wasn't flying, I would sit in my tent and pore through that book from Genesis to Revelation, and in those 4 years, tore everything down and started over. I came out to a whole new life, determined to go back to law and to be a courtroom, a criminal attorney, and Almighty God turned it around within the first 2 weeks after I was out of the service, and that's been it ever since. Now, that's the thumbnail sketch, and that's all you need to know, quite frankly. Blood type A.
Next question. Vines explains the New Testament words. What is comparable for the Old Testament Hebrew?
Unfortunately, nothing. There is one brief Hebrew-English dictionary that covers only the first 3 or 4 books of the Old Testament. Hebrew is an exceedingly difficult language. Exceedingly difficult. Any of you who have been to seminary will quickly know what I'm talking about. In the first place, you have to have nasal catarrh to even speak the language. It's a guttural, rough language, and it's exceedingly difficult to translate it into English because it's a pictorial language. It draws pictures. Now, the Greek gives concepts and thoughts, but the Hebrew draws pictures, and that's very difficult to bring over into English. Therefore, there is, to my knowledge now, and I'm pretty well up to date on this since I have most of the publishers in my congregation, I know of no comprehensive Hebrew-English dictionary like Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. However, don't let that disturb you. I suggest if you get Vine and start on the New Testament, it'll take till Jesus comes for you to get through with it. You'll never get to the Old Testament.
You used the words power and conviction for the born-again believer to act on. What do you mean?
I'm not sure exactly what the context of the question is. What I think I said, and again I'm trying to remember now, is that the Word of God, the living Word given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which Peter says is our sure word of prophecy, that Word must be enunciated by us with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which then, according to Jesus Christ in his prediction concerning the Holy Spirit, will convict. Remember, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin. Now, how does he do that? Through the Word of God. It's the only way he's ever done it. That is the sword of the Spirit. So the power is the power to speak the Word with the indwelling Spirit, bringing conviction upon those who hear.
In Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8, you picked prophecy, teaching, exhortation, our giving, ruling, and he that showeth mercy, gifts also?
Yes, I thought we said that at the very beginning. Those are some of the service gifts. You take those gifts. They begin at verse at giving, ruling, showing mercy. Put them with the ones in 1 Corinthians 12, and you have the seven service gifts. And we'll be coming to those one of these evenings. They're very important, and they're all gifts of the Holy Spirit.
What other ways can one find out what gifts one has?
Friday night.
Is speaking in tongues under any circumstances right?
No. There are no biblical tongues spoken in the world today and have not been since the sign was fulfilled by A.D. 70 to 100. And we'll talk about that on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, right in there.
In several places, the reading in the Bible was every man, but you interpret it every believer. Please explain.
So look at your context. The context is spoken only to believers. Unbelievers are not in view here at all. This is spoken to believers, spoken to the church of Christ, to the body of believers. That's true of Romans 12. It's true of 1 Corinthians 12. Unbelievers have nothing to do with spiritual gifts whatsoever. When he's talking about spiritual gifts, he's talking about believers and only believers, because they're the only ones who've been baptized into the body of Christ. That's the only ones. That's why when he says every man, he's talking about every believer.
What kind of prophecy does Hal Lindsey have?
Hal Lindsey doesn't have any prophecy. Hal Lindsey has taken the book of Revelation, put it down in a very readable form, and many people have found it to be very, very interesting. But that, you see, is merely putting down God's word of prophecy. Where it is the Bible, it's true. Where it's Hal Lindsey's comment, that's Hal Lindsey's comment. They can be true or false. That happens to be human at that point. It is the word that is the word of prophecy.
And what do you think of him making a movie out of one of his books?
Well, I have to be cautious what I say here. The Psalmist David said that the Lord is able to take the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder he will restrain, which simply means that God is sovereign. God uses some strange instruments to perform his bidding and do his work. Quite frankly, and I will say no more than this, Hal Lindsey is a tragedy. But God has used this man to produce two books which have gotten more people interested in prophecy than any other two books that have been published in this generation. For that, I thank God. I would ask you, without going any further or any further details, to pray for the man. He needs your prayers. His life is a mess.
This next question I'm not going to ask. I'll just say this. Last time when Dr. Gardner was here, he and I disagree on when the church started. And,
are we still disagreeing on
sir.
That?
No, sir. No, this is another question.
Oh, okay.
And this is with regard to the Authorized Version. And many of us here believe quite strongly that God's Word is preserved in the Authorized Version 1611. And in making comments tonight, Dr. Gardner said there were some things that he believed that should have been changed. And there's one thing we're not going to do in this church. We're not going to get divisive. Dr. Gardner is our guest. He's here to speak on gifts. I thank God for his coming, and I'm going to learn a great deal from him on this. And I have never seen any two pastors or Bible teachers or men or women of God that agree 100% on everything, and I'm not going to make that here a point of fellowship. Any other questions that you have to bring, I would have you ushers bring them up. If not, I know why. It's so hot. It was about 85 or 90 in the shade this afternoon. The church, there are 400 squares of shingles on the roof. There's enough to do 40 houses. They draw and hold heat. Plus, there's a lot of hot air in the pews, Dr.
Yeah.
Gardner, here. And so it's very warm. And we're still waiting for that benevolent servant of God to come up with the $24,000 for the one remaining thing on the air conditioner. If there are no other questions, we're going to have a few remarks before we are dismissed. And then I'm going to try to challenge you people to work. Haven't you enjoyed what you've learned tonight? I'll tell you, I appreciate a man who has the gift of teaching and the way that he can make it so simple and so easy to understand.
Now, tomorrow night we'll take the gift of exhortation, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Okay? Good.
While they're passing the cards, some of the folks made mention today And I forgot to ask you at lunch for you to explain a little more detail. The point was this, prophecy. And Dr. Gardner pointed out there was a four, F-O-R-E, telling, prophetic telling, that there's a fourth, F-O-R-T-H, telling, speaking forth, and there's an F-O-R telling, speaking for someone else. And the gift of prophecy, in the sense of F-O-R and F-O-R-T-H, still exists. But the question that was asked was that if this be the case, and believing that it's so, that we all have the gift, every believer has the gift of prophecy in fourth, F-O-R-T-H, telling, and F-O-R, telling, if that be the case, how do we differentiate with regard to women usurping authority and women taking a position in the church, etc., etc.?
Very simple. The Word of God not only tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that you may all prophesy, but also gives us, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the line of authority within the body of Christ. Now, any gift has to be used within the prescribed lines of its authority as laid out in the Word of God. And the authority of the Word of God simply says that the woman is not to be the authoritative teacher. She is not to usurp the position of the authoritative teacher in the body of Christ. There's many areas where her gift can be used. In the home, in teaching of children and teaching of other women, on the mission field, of course, for years without the women, we never would have made it. Isn't it interesting that when a war breaks out, all the girls are standing on the dock bidding goodbye to the boys. After the war, the boys are standing on the docks bidding goodbye to the girls as they go to the mission field. Without the women, we never would have made it on the mission field. There's many areas where women use their gifts, but the Lord has clearly laid down a line of demarcation and authority without which there can be no peace and harmony within the body of Christ. And therefore, the gift is ours. It's where it is used is laid out in the divine blueprint, and we dare not depart from that blueprint of the Word of God.
If we have any questions, if you'd bring them forward at this time. It was so detailed tonight, I don't imagine there are going to be too many questions.
While you're doing that, let me make one more comment on prophecy that I didn't make last night, and that was simply this, that if you will notice, in the Old Testament, there are prophets everywhere. They're all over the place, because the Word of God is then being assembled. And the prophets, Nabi, the Hebrew word, the mouthpieces for God, speaking His truth, which then was written down and became the books of the Old Testament. However, when you get into the New Testament, that same office disappears. In fact, there's only one prophet in the whole book of Acts, and it's the same one in both cases, Agabus. In two obscure little notes, one time he prophesied a famine, another time he told Paul he wasn't to go to Jerusalem. And those are the only office of the prophet you'll find in the whole book of Acts, simply because the office was no longer necessary. The Word is now being assembled. The apostles and prophets have laid the foundation. The ministry of prophecy now becomes that completed word which was given through the office of the prophet. We are the beneficiaries of their work, and therefore the prophetic ministry goes on, though the office is no longer necessary.
If you know of a gift that God has given to you, and you work at it a lot, why don't we get a chance to use it?
That sounds like it's got a little hook in it there. Somebody's a little frustrated. I would simply say to you this, that if it's God's gift to you, and if you are open and sincere and ready for the Lord to use you, He will open the door when it's His time, in His place, under His circumstances. Our problems, quite simply, friend, are that we are so impatient. We think that the Lord's work is going to fail if we don't get busy. It isn't necessarily so. Let me give an illustration of what I mean. In my Sunday morning service, from September on through to the end of June, I will have anywhere from 400 to 500 students from the local universities and colleges in my service. Now, they are a very impatient bunch of young intellectuals, and they are determined to get out and give to this dying world the deathless pearls of wisdom that they now hold within their brains and hearts. And I have to constantly remind them that God has a plan for their lives. And one of the great reminders is Moses. Now, your pastor talked about this Sunday morning. I was fascinated listening to him. Good teacher. I enjoyed it. And he was bringing up something that I just want to reiterate now and add to. Moses, God gave Moses the best education Egypt could offer. And in Moses' day, Egypt was the educational zenith of the world. He got the equivalent of a PhD out of Pharaoh's household in Egypt. He was now 40 years of age before he had finished his education. Now, to some of you kids, he's already an old man. He's over the hill. God hasn't even started with him yet. Now he goes out into Egypt, and he's ready to use this education. Now, as your pastor said, he did it in his own flesh. Remember what it says? He looked this way and that way and saw no man. The only direction he failed to look was up. He never thought about checking in with headquarters. So he went out and he killed an Egyptian. Now, here was a young PhD out going to rescue the people all by himself. The problem was he couldn't even successfully bury one Egyptian. Something was sticking out of the sand, a big toe or a hank of hair or nose or something, because the next day, when he got in between two Israelites, they said, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? It was no secret. And Moses fled. Now, here is a young PhD at 40 years of age on the backside of the desert, trained to lead people, leading sheep for 40 years. 40 years! It took God to give that man his postgraduate degree. When he finally got him to where he wanted him, he was 80 years of age. Come on, senior citizens, lift up your heads. Moses was 80 years old before he ever walked into Pharaoh and said, let my people go. It took God 80 years to get that man ready. You know, I've had people say to me when I talk about spiritual gifts, oh, I'm too old, I'm too old, it's too long, I've been going on. Listen, friend, I got a simple test for you. Go home tonight, walk into the bathroom, and get up close to the mirror, and go, and if there's a cloud, you're not too old. If nothing happens, call Pastor Franklin, quick. Moses was 80 years old when God finally put him to work using his gifts. Be patient. The Lord has his place. He has his time. He has his way. Keep knocking on the door. Be available. We'll talk about this Friday night. Try the knobs and just let God work it out. He'll do it. Just don't be impatient.
If a pastor is supposed to have the gift of exhortation or encouragement, how do you explain our pastor saying, quote, hello, uglier than I am. I am so glad you're still alive, or I'd be the ugliest man on earth. Can you justify a pastor talking like that?
I think that's great. I think his wife must have written that. Yeah. That's a form of exhortation. I got some elders in my church who give me a very hard time. They keep me sanctified. If you want to know why I am so Christ-like, it's because of my elders. They work on me. And they constantly keep me straight. And that's my exhortation. Great.
This is somewhat similar to the last one. How long should it take a Christian to discover their gift, as well as how do they go about discovering it?
Friday night we'll talk about the how. The how long is in the hands of God. Be ready, be pliable, be open, be patient, keep try. And God will give you the opportunity to you. And maybe it may not be in the place where you think it is, but God will give. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. May I take another illustration? You're not going anywhere, are you? All right. I had a friend. He was a layman. He had a grade 8 education. He got saved, and he wanted to do something for the Lord. Now, he couldn't pastor and he couldn't go to school because he was a victim of an arthritic spine. In fact, when I first met him, he was bent almost double. By the time he died at 29, his forehead almost touched his ankle. Grotesque. Just grotesque. But Billy would go out on the street corner on Saturday night And we would sit him down on the sidewalk so he could look at the people. And for a half an hour or 45 minutes, he would pour from his soul the Word of God, bathed in the power of the Holy Spirit. That man had a gift of prophecy. There's no question about it in my mind. All week long, he laid in bed with his Bible. Saturday night, he was out there doing his thing. And I have seen people kneel in the dirty gutter of that city, weeping in repentance, coming to Christ. One little layman who died at 29, built like a hairpin, using his gift. That makes you and I feel a little ashamed, doesn't it? There's always a place. It may not be where you think it is, but God has it for you.
This was answered last evening. Is there any foretelling the future today?
No. No, God is not in that business today. Now, if God wants to, in some extraordinary circumstance, that's his business. God is God. But as a general rule, according to Scripture, there's neither the need for it, nor is there the ongoing exercise of it. And remember, as we said last night, and I gave you the illustration, anybody who claims to tell the future has to be 100% correct, or it isn't from God. I know of nobody who's doing that today.
1 Corinthians 14:3 doesn't say the gift of exhortation. It says the gift of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And what prophecy does.
That's right. All we said was that exhortation, the encouragement ministry, can be tied in with the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, the words, the best exhortation that you and I can give anybody is based on Scripture. If we know the Scripture, then we can share the Scripture with somebody who needs it. You know, it's one thing to say to somebody, buck up, cheer up. Well, so help me, friend, if they could do it, they would have done it before you ever said it. The point is, when you give them the Word of God, you give them the tool to buck up and to cheer up. The ministry of the Word becomes the ministry of encouragement. Now, when I've said that, let me just back up just a little bit. Don't be one of these people who's everlastingly spouting Scripture at the wrong time. There are times when it's not in order. You've got to use a little wisdom. My father is one of these perpetually happy, Scripture-quoting people, and I bless God that he is. He's 89 now and still going strong. And my mother is dead, and he remarried and was a former member of my congregation. And they had bought a house, and they were painting the place. Well, Ethel decided to sleep in one morning. My dad does not sleep well, so he got up early, around 5 or 6 o'clock, takes a whole pan of this latex paint up on a stepladder in a bedroom with a white rug and begins to paint the wall. Something happened, the ladder tipped, and the whole paint went over on the floor. Well, Ethel woke up with the crash, of course, and said, George, what happened? What happened? He said, count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. She took one look at the rug and said, don't quote Scripture. Get a rag and scrub. Yeah, there are times when it's not the time, but there are lots of times when it is the time. I said to him, what did you do? He said, I scrubbed and quoted Scripture. That's the way to do it.
What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and chapter 14, verse 1, as to seeking the best gifts?
We covered this when we were here before, but you may not have been here, so let me go very quickly. Verse 31 appears on the surface to contradict the other 30 verses of chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, he says in verse 7, the gifts are already given, everybody has received, and they're for the common good of the body. Now, he repeats that in verse 11 and says that each individual has been given his or her unique gift that God wants him to have. That's what the word severally means. In verse 18, he says that God has sovereignly set the gifted parts within the body of Christ as it had pleased him. Now, what can be better than the gift that God wants you to have? The question, of course, is nothing. So the verse 31 would appear to contradict the rest of the chapter. Anytime you hit a verse like that in the Bible, remember, the problem is never in the text, it's in the receptor. It's in us. Always, if you can't find the explanation, lay it on one side, because one verse never contradicts the rest of Scripture. I was reading this verse one day in a German publication by Arnold Bittlinger, a German theologian, brushing up on my German, and he said something that suddenly enticed my interest. He said, this verse can be translated either in the indicative or the imperative mood. I put the book down, went back to my Greek New Testament and said, could that be? Could I have missed that? I had. It could be translated either indicative or imperative. I wrote letters, 8 or 10 of them, to men across America whom I consider to be the finest Greek scholars in the world today, and they all, without exception, unanimously said, yes, it can be either indicative or imperative. Now, what does that mean? Well, if it's imperative, it's a command, and that's the way it's translated here. If it's indicative, then it's a statement of fact. And now let me read it to you in the indicative mood, and you'll begin to see something. You are earnestly coveting the best gift, but I'm going to show you something better. What is that? A life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, epitomized by the initial all-embracing fruit, the agapeo, the love of God. I believe it should be in the indicative. And it certainly fits its context. It is the proper use of the word covet, which Paul always uses in a negative sense. Remember Romans 7, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, zaleo, the same word that he uses here. This would be the only time Paul ever reversed the use of the word, which he doesn't do in his writings. So the proper use of the word covet fits with its context the rest of the chapter, makes the perfect bridge across to chapter 13 and the indicative mood. And it's interesting that more and more people are recognizing this and coming to this. Now, I can't prove it beyond what I'm just telling you now. If you don't wish to accept it, that's your privilege. After the rapture, you'll find out that I was right.
You say in your book that the apostles were sitting when the Holy Spirit came on them.
Mm-hmm.
It don't say this, as it says that they devoted themselves to prayer after the ascension. Where does it say they were sitting?
Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. Holy Spirit filled all the house where they were sitting. Furthermore, the little word kathizo, which is translated tarry, means go sit down. It's the most non-strenuous word you could ever hope to find. Jesus, in his command at the end of the Gospel of Luke, said, go tarry in the city of Jerusalem. He used the word kathizo, go sit down. In Acts chapter 1, he said, wait for the promise of the Father. The word again is kathizo, go sit down. He didn't say pray. He didn't say seek. He didn't say any of those things. In fact, if you'll read the first chapter of Acts, you'll find they had a business meeting. They were not in constant prayer. They elected Matthias. They went and they sat. And part of that was business, and part of it was prayer. But it was not the prayer that brought the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was the fact that it was the day of Pentecost, 50. Leviticus chapter 23. First you have the sacrifice of the Lamb. On the first day of the week, the feast of the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. That's why the Jews were in Jerusalem. That's what the disciples were doing in the upper room. They were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. It had nothing to do with their praying at all. It had been prearranged, preordained in the counsels of God, and laid out with the divine blueprint in Leviticus chapter 23. There they sat in the upper room, totally surprised at what happened. Acts 2 and 2, where they were sitting.
How can one find the gift or gifts that God has given a person?
Friday night.
What do you think about dancing in the Spirit?
Great exercise. Has nothing to do with spirituality. I'll tell you where most of that comes from. Remember David? When he came back, when they brought the ark back from the Philistines and David danced before the Lord, go read that story again. You'll find out God wasn't pleased and neither were the results of it very happy. In fact, his wife despised him for it. It just simply was an exuberant king who was so happy of what had happened that he gave a little skip and a hop and a jump on the way back to Jerusalem. had nothing to do with what is commonly called that today. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in the epistles. It has nowhere in the blueprint of God for the Holy Spirit.
Who were some of the great men in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, who you believe had the gift of exhortation?
Well, I already talked about Barnabas, for one. I'm standing here trying to think of some. I'll tell you one in the Old Testament who, in my opinion, probably had it, and that was Joseph. Remember Joseph? If ever a guy was treated badly, Joseph was treated badly. Remember his brothers sold him because they were jealous of him? They lied to their father about him. He was taken into Egypt. He was made a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He had to get out of the house naked. Then he gets arrested because he'd done the right thing, and she had testified against him, a case of misrepresentation of facts. He ends up in jail, and there he does good again for the people in jail, the baker, remember, and the other man, the butler. And finally, God brings him to the throne. Now the brothers come back. Now most of us would love to be where Joseph was right now, wouldn't you? Here are these characters that sold you thinking they'd gotten rid of you. Here are these guys that wouldn't give you the time of day. And there they are standing in front of you asking you to do them the favor of giving them food. What a chance to get revenge. What a chance to get even. But not Joseph. Remember, he went outside the room and wept. Here is a man with a tender heart. And before the whole incident was finished, go back and read the story, he was the one encouraging his brothers. He was the one who encouraged his father. Now, that isn't a New Testament story, but God certainly used a man for encouragement there. There's no question about it. I think that the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, undoubtedly had the gift of encouragement or exhortation. Remember, he and his brother, sorry about that, he and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. Remember that? They wanted to call fire down from heaven and burn up a Samaritan village because it wouldn't let them in. Brother, there are a couple of firebrands to have on your board, you know. Do it my way or else, see? And the Lord got a hold of those fellows. And John became the man who wrote about love. In fact, all through his three epistles at the end of the New Testament, you'll find the encouraging note. The encouraging note, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And this I say unto you again, says John, love one another. The encouraging ministry. Gift of encouragement.
Even though gifts are bestowed upon us, can we pray for one we would like and think we don't have?
The Word of God does not say so. Why pray for something God has already given you? I would suggest the better prayer to pray would be, Lord, give me the wisdom to know what you've given me. And give me the surrender and the humility to accept it. It may not be what I want, but it may certainly be what God wants me to have, and that's the place of blessing.
You mentioned not seeing the results or rewards for the use of our gifts now. Could you explain what, if any, connection between the use of our gifts and the crowns we will receive?
Well, quite simply, the rewards are going to come when we stand before the Lord. There's no question about that. God doesn't give his rewards out down here. You know that for a fact. Some Christians get a little bit in this world. Some of we preachers get approval and applause, and that's probably our reward. I've long been convinced that some of we preachers are going to be at the end of the line at the judgment seat of Christ because we've already received our rewards. Some of you folks who prayed for us and encouraged us and backed us and stood by and did the quiet things that nobody else knew about are going to be up at the front of the line. Right, buddy? Absolutely. I don't think there's any question about that. So you simply mean, what I'm simply saying is, don't look for human applause. That's a fickle thing. Let God be the applauder, because when he finally gives you the applause, that's the only one you'll ever want and ever need.
When you were Pentecost, did you speak in tongues, yes or no?
Yes.
How can a man dislike people and have a gift of knowledge when God is love and gives gifts to people who have the love of God. It says, if we love not our brethren, we commit murder. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, if a man has not love, he is as tinkling cymbal.
I don't exactly follow the question, except let me take it up from this point, if this is what is meant. If what is meant, if we say what the Bible says, if that is not loving, then, my friends, you're wrong. The most loving thing we can do is point to people what Scripture says. Let me illustrate it this way. When my kids were small, my boy particularly was a roamer. He was always investigating. From the first time he ever got out of his crib, he was investigating this world. And he would come up with some strange things. Now, I was visiting in a home one time, and all of a sudden I heard him. I turned around, and he had found the host's straight razor. Now, here he is in his diapers, crawling around the floor, carrying a straight razor in his hand. Stood still for 30 seconds listening to gibberish, or that which wasn't a language. The whole Old Testament prophecies had to do with languages, not with nothing else. What is spoken today are not languages, and never anybody who's honest enough knows that for a fact. But you see, when you're brought up under the proper circumstances and you're taught and you're put in certain peer groups, you're subject to your peer group. And if you don't know any better, you anticipate, you get instruction, you see other people, and you enter in. And anybody can speak ecstatically. There's no great trick to it. It can be done by anybody in the world, and it is done by people in the world, not only in Christian circles, but in spiritist circles, in Mormon circles. Among the Voodooists, there's ecstatic speech everywhere, all over this world. In fact, that's one of the big problems. I quoted to you last night the article from Charismata by Harry Lund, who's been a leader in the charismatic movement for 40 years, in which he asked the question, how can we tell the real from the counterfeit? And he ends up by saying, we don't know, because it sounds exactly the same. It is the same. It's ecstatic speech. Now, when you're surrounded with that, it's not difficult. When you're encouraged to seek that, it's not difficult. You drop your inhibitions. In fact, I said when I was here before, I'll say it again. Give me any group of people who will do what I say, follow me, and in a matter of time, I can have most, if not all of you, speaking ecstatically. There's no great trick to it. All you have to do is know how, get the proper set of circumstances, and there it is. It's a psychological phenomenon. Not necessarily satanic, and it certainly isn't biblical. But it is very psychological and very easily reproducible.
If God has given a certain person an unusual amount of knowledge, good grades, etc., would this be the word of wisdom?
It may be the word of knowledge. Of course, the word of knowledge principally in Scripture refers to the knowledge of the Word of God. Take that good mind of yours by all means and apply it to the Word of God. See what happens. It may well be that God has given you the instrument by which He can use the gift.
My girlfriend went to a Bible study this past week, and one of the ladies went up to her and told her things God had for her and that God loved her. My girlfriend was real excited and really believes God told this woman what to say. How do I help my girlfriend?
The best way you can help people like this is to get their minds back on the Word of God and off the Word of people. The Word of people is fallible.
It can be correct or incorrect. It's the most untrustworthy thing on earth. Come back to what the Word of God says. That's the only base we have on which to build and the only one guaranteed to be without error. Anything else is subject to fallibility.
Acts 21:9, I believe, is marked here. Are there not also daughters who prophesy in the book of Acts?
Yes, Philip had seven of them, in fact. And we said there is a place for this. Notice, by the way, in the passage it does not say where they did it. It merely states the fact that they did it.
Please go into more practical use of wisdom and of knowledge.
I assume what you're talking about are illustrations, and I'm frantically trying to think of some illustration out of my own experience that could help you here. But simply, once again, the two are like the right and left hand on a body. Knowledge requires wisdom to make the proper application and the proper place where it can be applied, to make it practical. Knowledge by itself can be highly impractical, as some of you know. Wisdom needs knowledge for its source. And so the two go hand in hand. It would be my opinion, and it's only my opinion. Please mark that. It would be my opinion that God probably gives the both, one along with the other.
2 Samuel 6:16. David danced before the Lord. His wife despised him, not the Lord. 2 Samuel 6:23. His wife was then childless under her death.
Well, so what? You know, David was a very happy man. Michael was not happy because he was happy, and the Lord dealt with her. It has nothing to do with New Testament truth. No way is it in any way analogous to the day of Pentecost or anything in the book of Acts or the epistles.
If rapture takes place, will people speaking in tongues go?
Depends on whether or not they're born again. They're born again, know the Lord, is your Savior, of course. We're one body in Christ.
Are the praise, parentheses, outward, of the Old Testament not for today?
Praise is always in order. No question about that. The great Psalms are always in order. In fact, that's what the disciples were speaking on the day of Pentecost. They were reading the wonderful works of God. That's what they were speaking in those languages. Go back and read the second chapter of Acts. That's what the Jews recognized. And that's an Old Testament phrase that almost always refers to the Hillels, the Psalms of praise that Israel sang as they went up to the temple on the feast days. And they always were praised of tremendous all honor and laud to the Jehovah God. They were not preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost in tongues. The souls were won to Christ when Peter preached in the language they all understood, which is probably Aramaic, which would be equivalent to our English. The languages we're speaking were the wonderful works of God. That refers to those great psalms of praise.
That's all the questions I have, unless somebody in the congregation has failed to get one to us that they'd want. If you would you just do so at this time? If not, we're going to thank Dr. Gardner, and we're going to have a word of prayer in just a moment, and going to close. For this, we mentioned it this afternoon, and he answered it for me, but others may have the same question. If God gives the gift of wisdom to a pastor, then why is it necessary for God's people to pray for the pastor to have wisdom? And why would James say, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, after Dr. Gardner said last night, don't ask for gifts that God did not give you, because if God had wanted you to have that gift, he would have given it to you. So don't ask for those, but rather use the ones that he's given you. Therefore, I repeat, then why should we ask God, as the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God?
The book of James, of course, has this particular passage in it. And again, it's a question of looking at the context in which a thing occurs. We are so devoted to this idea of chapters and verses, we have raised a whole generation of promise box Christians. Do you know what I mean when I say that? We have these little promise boxes with verses on them and little poems on the back, and we think when we've pulled out a promise for the day and read it, we've read the Word of God. Well, that's disconnected and out of context, and it may have some value. Of course, the Word of God always has value. But the point simply is that you're not getting the thing within the context that God intends you to get it. And this is a classic example of that. If you will go and look up that particular passage, and I'm going to let you do the looking rather than give it all to you, I would remind you that this occurs in James' epistle, where he's talking about the control of the tongue. And he's saying, look, if you need wisdom, then ask of God. There's one area of our lives where we need wisdom. It's in the control of our tongues. And that's the context, the general context in which this occurs. He's talking about control, a belief that behaves in the world, a life that's backed up by the kind of purity and the kind of control and discipline, including the tongue, which he says is the hardest member of all to control. And he said, if you need some wisdom, God will give it to you in the process.
In essence, this first question I'm going to ask has already been answered, but I'll ask it anyway from the card. Is there any verse or verses that would say or at least indicate a place when the sign gifts left us?
The only thing you can do is take the total of Scripture. When you find out what they were for and to whom they were given, then when the people to whom they were given have moved off the scene, since they are restricted to these individuals, then obviously the sign itself is done. They were the signs of an apostle. That is clearly stated 3 or 4 times in the Word of God. Now, when the apostles moved off the scene, they were not the signs of the believers, they were not the signs of the church, they were the signs of the apostles. And therefore, as the apostles moved off, the signs moved off with them.
When is the laying on of hands used beside the verse you use for healing?
The only other time you find it is when the church sent out Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey. Remember, I believe that's Acts chapter 13. Yes, Acts 13, verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The apostles in the day when they were still operating, quite obviously, conferred authority. They were the authoritarian figures. And their authority was conferred on those who carried out the work of God, such as Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and Silas and so forth. There's no record in the book of Acts of anybody laying on hands after that. Now, we have a historical and cultural thing whereby when we ordain men, we do this, but this merely is cultural, not necessarily scriptural. Not a bad idea, but it is not a thus saith the Lord. It can be done without that. It was the apostles who laid on the hands. Remember Paul saying to young Timothy, stir up the gift that is within thee, which you received by the laying on of my hands. The only people that's ever spoken of are the apostles who are doing that. They were the authoritative figures, they were the foundations, and in their day they obviously conferred part of that authority on those who worked with them.
What is your definition of an apostle? Second question, what about the 72 sent by Jesus to preach and heal? They were not all apostles, were they? Third, would you explain the meaning of Mark 16:16 through 18? And could you briefly explain 1 Corinthians 14, 26, 28 regarding tongues? So the first question...
Yeah, take them one at a time.
What is your definition of an apostle?
An apostle, according to the book of Acts chapter 1, is one who had seen the risen Lord. In fact, that was Paul's definition as well. Remember, that's how he defended himself as an apostle. He said, I also have seen the risen Lord. That was his mark, that he had seen Christ after he rose again from the dead. There were 12 of them. Now, the second question had to deal with the 70 that were sent out by Christ. They started out as disciples. Notice the change. And then it says, and he said unto the apostles. Now you've got something before Pentecost. Now you've got a whole different routine here. Always remember, you've got a difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Jesus himself said that. In the Gospel of John, when he predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, he is with you. Now, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit clear up from the beginning of time right up through the day of Pentecost. He was with men. Remember David saying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." No Christian prays that today because he indwells him. Jesus said he is with you. He shall be, future tense, in you. From Pentecost on, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. Any man of not the Spirit, he's none of his, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. So the difference between the with ministry before Pentecost and the in ministry or the indwelling ministry after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, you have Jesus operating with his disciples. Apostle literally means one sent in that case. He sends out 70 under temporary commission as his sent ones. But it is not the same thing as after Pentecost, where the 12 apostles become the foundation stone on which the church is built with the new ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
And would you explain the meaning of Mark 16:16 through 18?
Yes. Again, notice, please, if you've got your Bibles, open up your Bibles. Look at Mark 16. Notice to whom this is addressed. Verse 14. Afterward, he, Christ, appeared unto the who? The 11. The apostles minus Judas, who had committed suicide at this point. I personally believe that the Apostle Paul was the 12th apostle. I know there are those who don't agree with that. I notice they elected Matthias, but notice something. Matthias never appears anywhere on the record ever again. Paul says, I'm an apostle as one born out of due time. God had his own apostle. The disciples put their own man in, and they did it by election. We've gotten a lot of men in the wrong places by that particular method. And there's one of the early ones. Now, here he appears to the apostles. Notice it's to the apostles. Nobody else is there, just the apostles. As they sit there at meat, verse 15, he said unto them, the apostles, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. This is written to the apostles. And all of these things happened in the life of the apostles.
Could you briefly explain 1 Corinthians 20, 14, 26 through 28?
Well, all right, just let me take a quick look, but I do think we want to hold that until tomorrow night. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 28. All right, let's just take it quickly, and if we come back tomorrow night, you'll all give an apology right now. What it pictures is the total confusion of the Corinthian assembly. Here was an assembly that had no discipline. They were totally in total confusion. And here's a picture of it. Listen to it. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, that would be a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Now, in the original, there's a little break here. And you can see the Apostle Paul throwing his hands up in the air and saying, please, you know, cut it out. Let everything be done unto edifying. This isn't edifying. This is mass confusion, Paul said. So he's trying to bring some order out of the confusion. And remember now, the gift of tongues is still operating. Israel's still in the land, as we'll see tomorrow night. And so he says, look, if you're going to speak in a tongue, don't do more than three of them, and only in turn. And if there's no interpreter present, don't say anything. Somebody says, well, how do I know? Well, they knew. That's quite obvious. They knew who had the gifts. Again, you can see how far afield from what is professed today this is. He said, look, no more than two or three, not everybody at once. And he said, it has to be specific, and there has to be interpretation, otherwise just keep quiet and commune with the Lord in your own spirit.
Some of these have been answered on previous nights, but out of respect for you that were not here, we ask it again so you don't think we're burying the cards. Have you ever spoken in tongues, and how do you explain what causes it?
We talked about that last night. Yes, of course. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I was saved there. I started to preach there. I had healing meetings, the whole routine. That was my teaching. That was my background. That's all that I knew. In fact, I would not have touched you with a 10-foot pole in those days. I would have considered you all to have been backslidden or to be ready to be buried in some cold, cold tomb somewhere. Yes, when you're surrounded with the right teaching and the proper encouragement, and shown how, and given examples, and have your peer group with you, you can do it almost anything. You know, all of us are subject to this. Now, don't ever get the idea that you're not, because you are. I went to one of A.A. Allen's revival meetings. He, by the way, you know, died with delirium tremens in a San Francisco hotel room. He had great healing meetings. The guy who followed him has just been sent to jail down the Carolinas. And I went to his meeting one night, and we'd had six offerings, and we were getting ready for him to appear in his pistachio suit. And I was sitting there taking notes on all of this. And the organ was going, and the folks were clapping their hands, and everybody was having a good time. And all of a sudden, I looked down, and my foot was going up and down on the tabernacle floor. Anybody is subject to the proper pressures when you're in the proper set of circumstances. At that point, I got up and left. I said, no way am I going to let myself be taken over. It simply isn't going to be done. We are all subject to it. Let me illustrate it this way. Maybe I told you this once here before. I don't know. If you want to go home, go home. I have a little wife who only weighs about 90 pounds, and she abominates football. Now, I know that a lot of you women will relate to her right now. As far as she's concerned, the idea of 22 men running up and down a green field chasing a pig's bladder is to her an utter abomination. She can't see what there is to it, you know. Two of my members had boys over at Michigan State University, and so they came to us one week and they said, hey, how would you like to go to the Michigan-Michigan State game? Well, that's the big game. For the exception of Ohio State, that's the biggest game we have going in that part of the country, and it's a sellout. And they had tickets right on the 50-yard line. Now, I've been an athlete most of my life, and I loved it. So I said, yeah, let's go. Went home and told Doris, says, look, we're going to the football game. We're going, where? I said, no. She said, not a lost Saturday. Yes, a lost Saturday. We can go for a picnic. We'll eat off the tailgate of the station wagon. Well, she went for one reason, for the halftime. She loves the band, because she used to play in one. And she loved band music. So she said, I'll go for the halftime. I'll sleep through the rest of it. Well, we got there, got up in the stands with 80,000 people who needed the exercise, screaming at 22 men who needed the rest. And we got up there, and it was a very bad time for Michigan State. They hadn't won a game in so long they'd forgotten how. And Michigan was a powerhouse. Well, in the first quarter, somebody missed his assignment out in the flat, and the Michigan quarterback dropped back, threw a pass that was supposed to go to his end, and it cradled right down in the arms of a Michigan State defender who didn't know what to do with it. He'd never seen one before. It had never happened to him before. All of a sudden, there he is holding a football with a lot of big behemoths coming after him. So he ran for his life. What else do you do? He ran like mad down the sidelines. The whole crowd is on their feet yelling, go, 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 me included. And all of a sudden, next to me, I heard a little voice. And I looked, and here is my little 90-pound wife standing up on the seat, mind you, at the top of her young lungs, yelling, go, go, go. But when all of this was done, and we had settled down back to normality where Michigan State was getting creamed, I turned to her and said, I thought you didn't like football. She said, I don't. I hate it. I said, would you please explain what happened a few moments ago here? She said, I don't know. What was going on? She was caught up in the hysteria of a giant crowd. It can happen to anybody. And when you're in the proper place or the wrong place, under the proper teaching, with the proper encouragement and the proper backing, you'll do almost anything. That's why it's so very important to guard the portals of your emotions and of your mind. Long answer to a short question.
How do you know there is a God?
Well, that's not our subject matter, but it's a very easy question to answer. I know there is a God quite simply because I see his handiwork wherever I look. In fact, when you go home tonight, whoever asks the question, look in the mirror. If you can stand the sight, you're seeing the handiwork of God. Now, let me show you what I mean. Looking back at you is a camera that takes pictures in full color, instant negatives, in full dimension. You push no buttons, you throw no switches, you do absolutely nothing, and it does that from the day you were born. It's called your eye. And there it sits, and notice where it sits. Have you noticed lately? It's got a bony projection on the side to protect it from here. It's got a bony thing up here to protect it from here. It's got a cheekbone here to protect it from here, and it's got something in the middle, more on some than others, to protect it from here. It sits in a beautifully protected socket. And right up here in this eyebrow is a little reservoir of saline solution. And when a little speck of dust comes along and lands on your eyeball, which it does regularly, something turns on the faucet up here, and a little drop of that saline solution comes down and washes the dust off your eyeball. So But that isn't all. Up above your eye, there's a little garage door that keeps going up and down like a windshield wiper. And that little bit of water comes down, takes the dust, and the garage door wipes it off. Otherwise, you'd never be able to see all day long. In fact, if you want to try it tonight, just try holding your eyes open as long as you can. See what happens. But that isn't all. Here in the bridge of your nose, there's a little drain drilled. And that little drain takes that little drop of water with that little grain of dust, and it flushes it down the drain. Because if it didn't, your makeup would be streaked from morning to night. But that isn't all. Inside your nose, there are hairs growing like a cross-patch figure, and the little drop of water goes down through the drain, lands on the hairs, and is broken up and evaporated while you breathe. And you want to tell me that just happened? On my arm, I have a watch. If you think for 1 minute that this watch, composed of steel and gold and jewels and beautiful workmanship, sloshed around in a cement mixer for 5 million years and came out completely assembled like it is now, running and on time, I'll call for the men in the short white coats to take you away so you don't do yourself any harm. When I look at this watch, I know somebody had to make it, somebody had to wind it, and somebody had to set it. How do I know this watch is correct? Because it's set by a greater watch called the universe. If this had to be made, friend, that had to be made. It's as simple as that. That's why the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
1 Corinthians 14:22. So then, tongues are for a sign for unbelievers. Is there only one type of tongues, such as other languages, or are these other types, such as a prayer language, which aren't for signs?
We'll come to that tomorrow night. Let me just answer quickly, and then tomorrow night we'll develop it. The only biblical tongues were languages. There was no other such thing as a tongue in the Word of God that was not a language. And we'll show you why. It's very, very clear in Scripture. There's no question about that. Praying in tongues is not found in Scripture. We'll also show you that tomorrow night. Paul never said he prayed in tongues. He said, when I pray with my spirit and, put it together, pray with my understanding also. He never said, I pray one time in one thing and one in the other. He said, I pray the two together. I know exactly what I'm saying. I understand what I'm saying. I understand the language that I'm saying it in. We'll come back to it tomorrow night.
How do we explain the claims of many documented healings by people like Catherine Kuhlman, the alcoholic, and the other popular faith healers?
Well, in the first place, as we said this evening, God is in the work of miracles. The Lord does answer prayer. There's no question about that. And when we get to the gift of faith, this is one of the areas where I think Christians can have a great ministry in exercising faith in prayer and believing the promises of God. There's no question about that. However, along with that which is genuine, and there is that which is genuine, is also a great deal that is not. And you must always take both sides of the equation. If you want to get a hold of a book that is really illuminating, get a hold of a little book called Healing, now in paperback, by a medical doctor named William Nolan, N-O-L-E-N. William Nolan. He's former president of the American Council of Surgeons. It's in paperback. You can get it in your bookstore, or they can get it for you. It's worth the price of the book for one chapter. Dr. Nolan had himself accredited to Catherine Kuhlman's Minneapolis Crusade without them knowing that he was a doctor. He was in charge of the wheelchair patients. He brought them through the healing line. Then as he took them down the other side, he had two medical secretaries taking down all the details, including their names and addresses, the whole works. He then did a two-year follow-up. You want to know what happened? Get the book. It's really a fascinating story. It really is. In fact, it's so fascinating that Catherine Kuhlman demanded and got equal time on the Johnny Carson show to try to answer the book. I saw her performance and she totally failed because what he had were nothing but facts, and you can't rebut facts.
Our pastor always says God is always consistent. Says what he means and means what he says. If this is true, why, when God had the gifts listed for us, he didn't leave out the gifts we couldn't use? I would assume that because he listed them together, we could receive them all.
The point is that you've got to remember when the Bible was written. It wasn't written in the 20th century. It was written in the first century. The New Testament was put together with the work of the apostles. Many of the gifts were still operating in that day, and these letters were read in those churches. It's as simple as that. Plus the fact that he's given pastor teachers, whose job it is to instruct in every age of the church. I would hope that you're not suggesting that the Lord ought to leave certain things out simply because we weren't there. He took care of the first century as well as the 20th or the 21st, if we ever get there.
When a person speaks in tongues, do they have control of it? Can they determine the length of their speech?
Absolutely, yes. It's ecstatic speech. You can turn it on and you can turn it off. It is completely controlled. Now, the more one allows themselves to get into a hysterical state, the less control you have, of course. And, of course, you always have to bear in mind the fact of psychological aberration, and you always have to bear in mind the possibility of demonic influence. But we're talking about biblical, born-again believers who open themselves up to things like this. Yes, it is completely controlled. In fact, I won't do it, but in fact, I could, if I wanted to, I could stand here and speak in tongues for you now. I'm not going to do it.
Was Philip an apostle? What about Acts 8, 6, and 7? I understand you to say only the apostles did the healing.
Yeah, I said wherever you find those works, you find them done by an apostle. Let's turn to Acts for a moment. What was the reference? Acts
8, 6, and 7, Philip.
Okay, yes, Philip went down to Samaria. All right, 6 and 7. Okay, preached Christ unto them. He did miracles, unclean spirits. They were healed. There was great joy. Yes. Remember who was a layman, was sent by? Philip went down, sent by the apostles. Go back and look at your context. Get the total picture. Paul has now wrought havoc with the church. The church has been scattered from Jerusalem, and the apostles sent these people out, including Philip. In that first century, when they were still on the ground, still there, there was a great deal of delegation of their authority that took place.
Scripture, please, for 1 Kings after the 500 years. Also, who are the elect which will be deceived by the Antichrist?
In the first one, that first passage you're talking is 1 Kings 18. It's the one. You can go through that whole thing in the story of Elijah and Elisha. There were a lot of miracles performed. Remember the axe head that swam, the bitter waters that were made sweet, and so forth. Great men. The one I referred to was just 1 Kings 18, which is the great story of the confrontation on Mount Carmel. And that was after the 500 years after Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. What was the other part of that question? I'm sorry, I forgot the other section of it. There was a lot of the other section.
Who are the elect which will be deceived by Antichrist?
I personally believe, and this is only my personal belief, you're not obligated to accept it, of course. I personally believe that what he's talking about in Matthew 24 is Israel. In fact, all through Matthew 24, you're talking about Israel in the tribulation period. They, of course, are the elect nation. Natural, not spiritual, but the natural nation that God has elected as his chosen people.
There's a message in the foyer for Reverend Kinney, please. Message in the foyer for Reverend Kinney. What do you think about slain in the spirit?
Well, actually, of course, you don't find it anywhere in the book of Acts. You don't find it anywhere in the epistles. Again, it's one of those cultural things that has come along. The idea, again, is it's something that's anticipated, and when you anticipate it and the proper circumstances are there, it happens. Very early, as a boy, I remember going to services where this was one of the things, one of the first questions in my mind. Because in our home church, the ladies had lovingly sewed the altar cloths. Any of you remember the altar cloths? They were held under the pulpit, and they were used to cover the ladies when they were slain in the spirit. If we didn't have altar cloths, we used coats. Now, again, I remember, I'm not even saved. I'm an unsaved kid. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself and asking some of the adults, look, if this is the Holy, H-O-L-Y, Holy Spirit, how come the Holy Spirit produces this? Indecent exposure. Is the Holy Spirit in that kind of business? Frankly, I don't think so. If it's the Holy Spirit, you don't have to have a coat or an altar cloth. By the way, also, if it's the Holy Spirit, you don't have to catch them when they're slain in the Spirit. God will let them down.
Are you familiar with the ministry of Ernest Ainsley? Have you ever heard him speak? Are you suggesting that his power could be from Satan, even though he gives God the credit?
I've only seen him on television. That's all I've ever seen. I have no idea where his power, so-called, comes from, and I'm not his judge. The Lord is his judge.
Of the gifts that are for us today, does God take back or remove unused or misused gifts, or are they permanent?
That was asked the other evening. Let's just go back to it again. The Scripture says that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That's repentance on God's part. The Lord gives them to us. If they are not used, we will answer to Him at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. What we've done with what God gave to us, and may I also add that also means our natural talents too. God's given you a natural talent, you're not using it for His glory, you'll be asked about it at the judgment seat of Christ. It's there. As we said the other evening, it's like an organ of your body. If you don't use it, it atrophies and becomes useless. But you don't lose it, it just becomes useless. That's why it's so important in Christian life to find your gift, develop it, and use it.
When did you realize in your life that tongues were only for a sign?
When I began to study it for myself, and that would be, years ago. A lot of questions, not a lot of answers until I really got into the Word for myself.
You said that people don't need faith to be healed. Please explain Acts 14:9, where it says the lame man had faith to be healed.
Yes, it's a statement of fact, and it's merely that statement that Paul looked at him, recognized that he had that faith. It is not posited as a necessity for his being healed. It's merely a statement of fact. You take that one alongside all the rest, and not by itself, and you get the total picture. The gift of healing operated without any prior conditions whatsoever. It operated solely in the hands of the apostles as their authentication, and nothing else was required. In this instance, there happened to be a man who also had faith, but it was not a requirement any more than it was in Acts chapter 3.
I have two friends I work with. One is a very dedicated Pentecostal, a changed life from a life of ruin. The other, a charismatic, not so strict on sin, but a changed life. How do I treat or act toward these friends?
Like brothers and sisters in Christ. If they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, treat them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't ever get into the position where you start looking down on people who disagree with you. Let God use you as an instrument when the opportunity presents itself and when it can be done in Christian love to expose them to what the Word of God says. But that we don't take it's no more right for us to take a holier-than-thou position than it is for them. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's as simple as that. We love them.
Is fasting for today?
The Word of God is interesting on fasting. Jesus gave you the rule for fasting. He said, when you fast, go into your closet, wash your face, don't tell anybody you're fasting. Jesus said, if you tell anybody, you've lost the whole reward. Most of the so-called fasting exercises today are well publicized, and everybody knows it. Jesus said, when you fast, don't let anybody know it. It's a form of discipline whereby you give up food or something else so that you can spend time with God. Don't tell a soul when you do it. Don't write a tract, and don't preach about it. Because Jesus said, the minute you do, you've lost the reward.
Please repeat the 9 times in Scripture where healing was used by the apostles, just the scriptural passages.
All right. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John. Acts chapter 5, Peter alone. Acts chapter 9. Now wait for a minute. The 4 for the apostle Paul are Acts 14, Acts 19, and Acts 28. And of course, the one that's been brought up tonight where Philip became the extension of the Jerusalem church down to Samaria. And by the way, his work was not complete. Remember, the apostles had to go down and complete the job. Now they went down and finished it up because he had not completed the work. And that's Acts chapter 8. But 9 with the apostles.
Do all the gifts have the same importance? Are the speaking gifts as important as the service gifts?
The Bible doesn't rate them. That's the interesting thing. I think the gift is important when it's needed and as it is used. In other words, the gift of helps can be just as important as standing up and proclaiming the message of God if it is being used where it is needed. God does not rate them. They're not listed in some order of importance. That's the interesting thing. God does not have stars. He just has members of his body.
In Acts chapter 3, you said that Peter literally lifted the lame man.
Mm-hmm.
Please explain verse 8 where it says, and he leaping up stood.
That's right. That's after Peter had lifted him up. By the way, notice in verse 7 is where you get it. In the original, it literally says, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up in the air. That's the literal translation of that phrase. And immediately, while Peter was holding him in the air, his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he standing up, is what that means, leaping as he stood, gave praise to God.
Is healing done today in the Pentecostal church genuine? If it is, how is it done?
Well, anytime God answers prayer, God answers prayer. It's as simple as that. Along with that, you can have such things as autosuggestion. You've ever noticed how many times you've got stomach troubles and back pains and headaches and so forth? Psychosomatic illness is a very real thing, and that doesn't mean the pain isn't real. It just means that the cause is not organic. Now, if you get the proper set of circumstances where you can overcome the cause of the pain, the anxiety, or the guilt, or the worry, or the fear, or the hypochondria, or whatever it happens to be, then the pain's going to disappear, and you're healed. Now, along with that, there are cases where God has healed broken bones and things of this nature. There's no question about that in answer to prayer. But that's not the gift of healing because it doesn't operate the same way as it operated in the book of Acts.
Dr. Gardner, in the New King James Version, the translators choose the word tongues to describe diverse languages.
Mm-hmm.
Please tell us what the Greek word and or phrase for tongues is.
Glossolalia. From glossa, the Greek word for tongue, it is never used by any Greek writer for anything but a language. In all of the classical Greek, it is never used by anything but a language.
In healing situations today, these are really set up to entice people into believing that Jesus exists? That is the question. In healing situations today, these are really set up to entice people into believing that Jesus exists?
My only answer would be it would depend on the situation. They can be as multiplied as the people that are involved. Unfortunately, sometimes they're set up to line the pockets of the person who's leading the meeting. And I know many of such instances. Sometimes they're truly set up to glorify the Lord. Sometimes they're set up out of a concern for people. Sometimes they're just set up. Period.
Have you reviewed a new book on the perspectives of Pentecost by Professor R. Goffin or Gaffin? And what is your opinion?
No, I have not seen the book. As Solomon said, of the writing of books, there is no end.
I have one here. I know who wrote it because he writes so tiny, and it's going to be the lighting up here is terrible. And you let me read this.
Please
explain Acts 2:17. And I shall come, and it shall come to pass in the last days. You read 2:17,
all right.
Did you?
Yeah. He's quoting the prophet Joel, the second chapter of Joel. Go back to 16 to get the total picture. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that. Now notice what Peter said. This is that which was spoken of by Joel. He did not say this fulfilled that because it didn't. At Pentecost, you did not have wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That didn't happen. So what all Peter is saying is, this is the beginning of the time that Joel talked about. The time of the Holy Spirit, which will climax with the things that he talks about in verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And that's the tribulation period. In other words, Joel is prophesying in Joel 2 of this whole church age, which would open with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and climax with the outpouring of judgment in the tribulation period. And Peter just simply says, this is it. Here it is. He did not say it fulfills it because it didn't. Quite obviously.
And there were two other questions there, and you answered them both in your statements. Are people really healed on the television shows by those so-called faith healers?
Well, again, it depends on the person, Fred, and God's sovereignty in the heart of that individual. Let me give you an illustration of something that happened to me. I was getting ready to go to church on a Sunday night, and I have read a lot of books waiting for my wife to get ready for church, and this particular night I didn't have a book ready, so I sat down and decided to watch the tube for a few minutes while I waited for her to do those last-minute things that ladies do. And I sat down, I snapped on the set, and I got Oral Roberts. Now, this is the years when he had his three-pole circus tent, was going up and down America with his healing crusades before he joined the liberal Methodist denomination. And so he gave this great message on healing. Then he said, "Now I want you to have a point of contact with me. Lay your hand on your TV set, and I'm going to pray for you." Well, you know, what do I got to lose? I'm going to church. I need all the help I can get. And so I said, "I'm going to see how this works." So I walked across the room and laid my hand on the set while he prayed, whereupon the announcer came on and said the previous was pre-recorded. I don't know how many weeks before that prayer had been prayed, but I'll tell you right now, that plastic television set wasn't doing me one bit of good.
Are we given gifts in different measures? Example, the gift of knowledge. A pastor may have it, but another pastor, more knowledge. The same gift, but in a different measure?
I think that's entirely possible, and I think the receptacle, whether God has to use, has a great deal to do with it as well. There's no question about that, although you don't have to have an IQ for God to give you the gift of knowledge. I've seen some people with IQs of 160 who weren't as knowledgeable on the Word of God as some dear little old soul who really knew what the Word had to say. So again, it's in God's hands. And I think the key here, friend, is to let God be God and merely open ourselves up to His work within us and say, "Lord, whatever you want of me, here I am. Whether it be big or little, whether it be succeed or fail, Lord, here I am." And I think that's the key. When you do that, let God decide how much He's going to give you. You have all you can handle.
We only have about five more questions
here.
Okay. What do you think about being slain in the Spirit?
We've answered that.
All right. In Matthew 24:24, Christ says that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Is this referring to the believers in the dispensation of grace?
We've answered that one, too. All of Matthew 24 and 25 deals with Israel in the tribulation period. Invite me back someday and we'll spend a whole week on the coming of the Lord. It's a great subject, now one I love to preach on, prophecy. Now, all of Matthew 24 deals with the nation Israel, and it breaks down very easy that way. They are the elect nation. In fact, that's the way they're referred to in the Old Testament, is the elect nation. Now, Peter brought that up to date and brought it over to the church, remember, and said, "You are an elect nation." Because in this day, when the true olive branch, as Paul said in Romans 11, has been broken off, and the wild olive branch, the church, has been grafted in, we are taking that place. But he said, don't boast, because he said the true olive branch is going to be...